Good morning. How is everyone feeling? Some of you are way too tan for this weekend. Man, I am very excited that you're all here. This is going to be a great morning. How many of you are enjoying this series that we're in, this If Only series? Yeah, go ahead and bang your hands together. This was not my idea. This was Marty Miranda's idea. Marty, if you don't know Marty, he's fantastic. He's a great pastor. If you've loved it, give Marty all the credit. If you've hated it, I am not doing a good job. And it's okay for you to be angry at me. Go ahead and write it on a little card and put it in the box and then mention my name specifically. Oh man, so we're very excited in this series because it's this if only concept is something that we say regularly. If only I had this, if only I did this. In fact, when things go wrong, we tend to believe that we would be happier or even just a little less sad if only we had something that we believe that we were missing. And maybe it was time, maybe it was knowledge, maybe it was an experience. But in the scenario we've been talking about, whatever we fill in that blank, if only, whatever that thing is that we wish we had more of, that's where we've placed our hope and that's where we've placed our faith, that we think things would be better because of that thing. Now, we've been evaluating these very specific statements, if only I knew more, if only I had more, against this very specific teaching in the Bible from the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is this book written by the ancient King Solomon, the wise king who settled the disputes that you may or may not have heard about. He basically lived a life where he said, I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm going to observe whatever I can. I'm going to not limit myself in anything, and then I'm going to write out what my experiences were. And he wrote two books of the Bible. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all of his observations about his experiences and all of his friends. And we learn a lot about life. And so when we take a statement like, if only I knew more, we run that up against the book of Ecclesiastes and say, well, what did Solomon experience? Because he knew more than anybody. And so we talked about the fact that if we know everything, but we don't know God, all that really does is exposes us to a lot of meaningless grief. And if we have everything, but we don't have gratefulness for what God has given us, that exposes us to this belief that we're entitled and we ought to have more. And soon we don't enjoy our possessions and we don't enjoy what God has given us. We become slaves to getting and accumulating. We fall prey to hoarding and greed. And then today we're talking about this concept of if only I did more, if only I accomplished more. And you're maybe in the room today and you're maybe a little bit like me, that you could be characterized by a profound laziness, like you like naps or whatever. And you think, I can't identify with this concept if only I accomplished or attempted more. Okay, well, think about those people who get angry at you. And what is it that they always say? We wouldn't be in this position if only you had did more. This is a very common thing for us. This idea that through our work, we can get everything that we want. Through our work, we can become the kind of people that we want to be. And if only we did more, things would work out more the way we want them to be, and we would have what we want. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think that our culture, you and I living right here in Beaverton, Oregon, USA, have a problem with busyness? Because I bet already today somebody asked you how your week was and your response was, well, I was very busy. You probably already said it twice today. This idea that we can accomplish and we can do more and we can get more done kind of drives us as a people, doesn't it? Deadlines, goals, dreams. And before we go any further, here's what I want to tell you. I want to tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about work and achievement and accomplishment as being bad. Last week, we talked about the fact that God created us for work, to accomplish and to do things. And when we're doing that, we find satisfaction in our work. But what we're talking about today is when we decide to cut God out of the deal altogether and work becomes something that is consuming for us, that activity is something we need to do, that being busy and going here and there will keep people from interacting with us because we're uncomfortable around them. Or if we feel like things are going wrong in our life, the more we do, the more we can control and shape. That's what we're talking about today. So we're talking about this concept of busyness. You know what I discovered the other day? I discovered that 52% of Americans did not take their full allotment of paid time off in America last year. 52%. Now, if you could stand where I'm standing right now, you'd see one of two different faces. There's this face, which is, oh, that's me. I left so much vacation time on the table. And then there's this face, which is from people who, they're like, they work for a living. They get paid by the hour, the hardworking people. And they're going like this. People get paid to not come into work, and they still come into work? Scratch me off one of those days, bro. I need a break. What both of those groups, including me, have in common is that each of us talks about being busy as if it's something we don't have any control over, something that we are compelled to do. And let me tell you something about busyness. I was looking over some Chinese flashcards. It's weird, I know. I was looking over these Chinese flashcards, and it had the little Chinese character, and it had the word that it meant. And in Mandarin Chinese, lots of times they'll use pictograms, and pictograms are basically a little word picture for what the word is. And I came across the Chinese character for busy. The Chinese character for busy is a pictogram, and it's made up of two other words. It's made up of the word heart and to perish or death. So this culture, this ancient culture, is reflecting a wisdom not from our modern day and age here in Beaverton, Oregon, USA, where we go, yeah, we are busier than ever. It's reflecting the wisdom of the ages and saying what people have understood for a very long time is that busyness will kill your heart. It will kill you at the core of your being, that emotional core that you want to live and feel and be free in. It will eventually dry that up. It will rob us of all of our ability to feel. And it also robs us of rest, doesn't it? This idea of working hard. You've done this. You've come home from a long day of work. You put in a long one, like you got up at 6, you got home at 7, you sat down, you put some food in your body, and you were still so wired, right? And maybe as a parent, you know this concept of overtired, where the child wants something, but nothing, and everything, but not now. And you're sitting there on the couch, and you just think, so you binge watch about 9 hours of Netflix, and then you try to lay down, and then the whole time you can't fall asleep, and your weird thoughts are coming into your head. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says it like this, Ecclesiastes 5:3, too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words makes you a fool. See, what he's saying in the exact same way that words, speech, is the sign of intelligence, in the same way that too much of it reveals us to be foolish, too much activity robs us of the ability to rest even when we cease moving. Even when our bodies stop, our brains will keep going. You've experienced bad dreams, haven't you? No, I've never experienced a bad dream, John. I don't know what you're talking about up there. Bad dreams. Bad dreams happen one of two ways. There's the immediate bad dream where you wake up and even though nothing really happened, you really feel like it did. And so you're angry at everyone. And everyone's like, what's wrong? Well, I just had this bad dream. You know, that wasn't real, right? Yeah, but the feelings are real. And then there's the nightmare grenades that kind of go off later through the day. You wake up and you don't remember them, but then you're in the kitchen and somebody drops a rubber spatula. So you reach down to pick it up. And as you pick it up, you're, last night in my dream, you tried to kill me with a rubber spatula. And now I hate you. And they're uncomfortable around you now because who has a dream about being killed with a rubber spatula and then tries to pin it on their friend? We all know from reading Wikipedia articles that dreams, specifically nightmares, that's the things that we fear, our anxieties that live in our subconscious, waiting until we are powerless in our sleep and they're pushing their way to the front of our mind. These unresolved issues and thoughts and feelings they're working themselves out. And something that's very interesting to me about nightmares is that there are recurring nightmares. These are the nightmares that we have over and over and over again, which reveal to us those fears that we continue to grapple with day after day after day. And then there are common recurring nightmares. These are the things that happen to us, but they also happen to other people. So there's a lot of common recurring nightmares. Maybe you've experienced the falling dream. Yeah, people are like, I had that last night. You lay down, you go to sleep. The next thing you know, you're dreaming like you're falling out of an airplane or off of a cliff where you're wearing a cool suit and you're falling off of a mid-century building while jazz music plays. And then right before you hit the ground, boom, you wake up. You're like, night of sleep ruined. Perhaps my favorite nightmare That sounds like a Tim Burton movie. Perhaps my favorite nightmare that recurs is the one where you're at school and you think I'm going to say naked, but this is my favorite nightmare, not the worst one, is where you go to sleep and then you're at school and then for some reason you discover that it's finals and you have a test you have to take right now, but you've never attended the class even once. You don't even have the book. And you're wondering how you could be in this situation and no one has ever said anything to you like, hey, I haven't seen you all year at class. But for some reason, because it's a dream, it makes perfect sense that you need to run as fast as you can to get to that class, to take that test. And the whole time you're running there, you're not getting any further to the class. You look down and you're like wearing socks and you're running across your grandmother's linoleum floor. And you can't, no matter how hard you try, get there. And even if you do get there, you're not going to know any of the answers to the test. And then for some reason, your teeth feel really loose and like they're going to start falling out. Or maybe you've never had all these dreams before, have you? You see, what each of these common recurring nightmares is revealing to us is that there are things that we are powerless over. And no matter how hard we work, and no matter how hard we try, there are things taking place in our lives that we can't control, that we can't manipulate, that our life is like an equation, and there are certain factors we don't have any control over. And this desire to control each individual factor so that we can manage an outcome that we want, to relieve ourselves of this anxiety and fear, this is what drives us to be busy. You see, what drives us to be busy, even though we are the masters of our own schedules, this desire to be busy is this desire to control and to have and to get and to do. And this is what we're talking about today, that we will never actually live free if we think it all depends on us, that through all of our work, we can't do what God has already done for us and what he continues to offer us, which is peace with ourselves, peace with each other, and peace with him. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're gonna look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're picking up where Solomon left off last week, where he's like, hey, I thought through knowledge I would have an amazing life, but what I learned is that things are ultimately meaningless. And then I thought through riches I could build a life for myself that was deeply satisfying, but actually that didn't work. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he now starts talking about the things that he did. So he says, I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. And so he's already rich, but now he's engaged in show-off richness. You know show-off richness, right? That's what the big silver watch that rolls around your arm is all about. You have a phone in your pocket that will tell you the time. You can even say, what time is it? And the phone will say it. But you need everybody to see as you reach for the salt shaker that you're blinged out, right? He's building these massive homes, like Street of Dreams type homes, so that people don't drive by and go, wow. They drive by and they go, wow. And that's not enough, right? So he starts planting luxury items for himself. Like in the Middle East where Solomon lives, fruit is a luxury item. And vineyards with wine, this is a luxury item. Now to do all of this, to plant these trees in the Middle East, to plant these vineyards, to get these luxury items, he now has to engage with taking control over the earth and its ecosystem, because he's got to get water from one place where the water is up in the mountains, and he's got to bring it all the way down to where he's living. And so he begins this system of irrigation. This is a picture taken during World War I in Palestine, right outside of Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, still a city today. Right outside of it, there's all of the succession of cascading pools. And Solomon basically had his manual laborers go out and dig pools of water, line them with limestone so that they would be watertight, and then using like basically ancient irrigation techniques, they'd dig a little tunnel from that one under to the next one. And as each one stepped down lower and lower, it would move water all the way down into the city. And so in order to be able to have the lifestyle he had to take control over his ability to produce what would naturally come only once a year could now come all of the time during the year. Now, they don't have steam shovels back then. So to actually dig these pools and to line these pools and to connect these pools, it takes a massive amount of labor, which brings us to verse 7, where he says, I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large flocks and herds, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. So there's this moment in here where you're like, wait a minute, he bought slaves, men and women, and then the kids born belonged to him as well? That sounds terrible. Why are they letting this guy write Bible? It's terrible. Remember, Solomon is presented to us exactly the way the Bible presents every person to us, exactly as they were. It doesn't whitewash or varnish or gloss over things that people did in the Bible. And here's why. The Bible is consistently making the point over and over again that the characters of the Bible are not the hero. God is. If at any point in time you meet somebody who seems through their great intellect or their great wealth or their great humor that they have somehow achieved a tremendous morality or that they are exempt from morality, run, because that's not a real person. Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, their tremendous intellects did not keep them from the evils of slavery. You see, slavery is ultimately about this. Slavery is about control over people. If you want to get something done, if you want to get it done the cheapest it can be done, and you want to get it done as fast as can be done, you eliminate those problems that we have when people say, I don't feel like doing something. No, they don't have a choice in the matter. So what Solomon is declaring in this moment is he not only has control over the earth, he not only has control over the water, he has control over people and animals. He's manipulating each one of those factors in the equation to produce the life that he wants, and he has greater control than anyone who has ever lived up until this point. Solomon can do more because he controls more. This isn't the last of the things that Solomon decides he's going to control. It goes on in verse 8 to say this. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. And what he's saying with this is, I controlled the economy. By defeating my enemies, I levied taxes on them, and then I had plenty of gold and silver. And what did I do with that? He partied like it was 1999. You have to put a playlist together. He bought the bands. He had a harem full of women who existed only to give him pleasure. Don't miss this. In the midst of all of Solomon's attempting to control everything he could control, and in controlling most of what can be controlled in life, the one thing he lost control of was himself. But this desire to actually get and do and be more, to change the world around us to be more to our liking, actually turns us loose in ways that we ought not to be turned loose. What he's saying is, I was running the game, and it was all 24 karat magic and hotline bling. And in our lives, we tend to think, man, it must have been fantastic. Because we have cities like Las Vegas that exist for this purpose. Go turn yourself loose. You can have whatever you want. And in our hearts, we believe that if we could truly do those things, if we could live at that level, then we would finally find our satisfaction. But listen to what Solomon says. I came to hate all my hard work here on earth. Wait, what? For I must leave to others everything I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless. So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Solomon recognized something, that even if he could control everything in his life, there was one thing about his life that no one could control, and that is this, the date of your death. Each of us that thinks we can figure it out, we can grab life by the tail, still has to reckon with something. We don't know the day that we die, and when we do die, all that control, all that we've done, all that we've accomplished passes to somebody else, and they didn't earn it. You see, getting it all also means losing it all. And it means losing it to someone who didn't work for it. And that concept to Solomon was hateful. All of his work ultimately wasn't going to make a difference. And it was going to teach somebody else who didn't do the work to just sit back and wait and you'll get it anyway. And this actually happens to Solomon. You see, Solomon's son, who inherits the kingdom, does such a terrible job running Solomon's kingdom that he loses half of it to someone else. And Solomon could see it coming. And when he recognized this, he realized it just made me want to quit. That what I thought I could control actually just meant a life of not being in control. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? All of that that is driving us forward? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless. It's right back to the start of the inability to rest. Now, this is the moment in the sermon that we get to every week where it's like, so I guess maybe, thanks. Because now my life is terrible. I know I have nothing to look forward to. Is there any hope in the world? And for the last 2 weeks, we have gone to the exact same place to look for hope once we've hit this level of Solomon's despair. And that is to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, that person who traveled all around the ancient world after Jesus left, writing letters to the first Christians, encouraging them, this is how you follow Jesus with your whole heart. This is how you give your whole life to the person who gave his life for you. And in his letters, those collected letters make up like the majority of our New Testament, that Paul is regularly confronting these beliefs that we have, if only, then I would be happy. And he's saying, no, if God, now, if God did this in your life, now you have this. So if God sent his son, Jesus, to earth to live the perfect life, die in our place, and then offer us God's forgiveness in our place, to send his spirit to live inside of us, then you can live differently. Each and every one of us gets to live differently. We don't have to be who we fear that we are. We don't have to live trying to control everything, only to fall out of control ourselves if we trust. If God is who he says he is and he promises these things, then this is how you get them. So Paul wrote to some of the very first Christians living in the city of Ephesus in Turkey. And so in present day Turkey, this place Ephesus, 2,000 years ago, he wrote a letter to this group of people, and he was dispelling the notion that someday you're gonna get it right by working hard, by figuring it out, by doing the right thing, you will suddenly have the right life. He was asking them to set that down and walk away from that idea. And he started talking about what God had already done. Like if you think you're gonna make peace in your life, in your heart through work, or you think you're gonna make peace between you and that person who wants more from you, or if you think you're gonna make peace between you and God by something you did, it's not going to be good enough. So instead, what has God done for you? So he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. This isn't about work. This is about God giving you something that when you choose to follow Jesus, you say, I'm going to follow you. He gives us his grace, which is his affirmation of his love for us. He loves us. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. God himself did the whole thing. The Father, in his love, sent the Son, who died in our place, and then the Spirit raised him from the dead so that when we say, Jesus, I trust you, and I want to follow you with my life, I'm turning from what I have had to what you're calling me to, that Spirit comes to live within us, and that Spirit doesn't just make us new, it also gives us power to do new things. And this is what gets us to the importance of work in our lives. The importance of work in our life is not that it gives us some kind of control over anything. It's that it gives us the power to do good work, the work that God calls us to. You see, the work that you and I want to do on our own is work around control. The work that God calls us to do is good work to accomplish his purposes, not our own. This is why Paul goes on to say this, for we, you and I, are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Who's doing the work? God. And what is he working on? You. And how does he see you? As his masterpiece. See, ultimately, this is a question we have to ask ourselves. How do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as the worker, or do we see ourselves as the masterpiece? Because if we see ourselves as the worker, then we think we have got to get things done, to rule ourselves, to stave off the fear and anxiety that's coming for us. But if we see ourselves as God's masterpieces, then all we have to do is be responsible. See, our responsibility, the one between us and God, is just to be obedient. So when he asks us for something or he asks us to do something, we just say, I'm on it. And if we say we're on it, that we're gonna do it, we're gonna live in obedience, then it's up to him to do the work in us and to do the work that he's doing in us through us to other people. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God has a plan that he has things he wants you to do. And you know what gets in the way of us doing the things that God wants us to do? It's like me doing the things I want to do. See, he created us actually to do good work, but the mistake is we begin to worship work like it's our God with our time and our money and our energy, and soon it rules us. We were created to do good work, not worship work. And when we cut God out of the picture, the only thing left for us to worship is work and to work our plans. Can I tell you guys something terrible about me? Somebody's like, yes, and you're gonna write it down. I think I can control pretty much anything. I think that whatever comes out of me when I start feeling angry or anxious is the best way to handle a situation. And I don't even give it a second thought. It almost comes out of me naturally. Like when I'm driving down Highway 99 and someone pulls out of the Home Depot near Sherwood and drives into the lane I'm in from two lanes over. I need to honk my horn at this person. In fact, it would be irresponsible of me to not let them know how I feel. And the horn honk, really, that's me getting their attention so that they'll look in their rearview mirror so that they will know how they made me feel. And once they know how they made me feel, now I get to demonstrate to them that they should feel as bad as I feel, which means I get to show them one of my fingers. And if they won't look, then it's my job to catch them by the turn at Grimm's Fuel so I can at least pull up next to them and then stare at them the whole time. I never woke up in the morning and said, you know how I'm gonna handle people who are bad drivers? I'm gonna make a plan for this. No, it just comes out. And when I'm working my plan, I can't work God's plan. And I tend to think that I can work my plans to control situations to give me what I want. I can't even stop my heart from beating right now if I wanted to. That's how little control I have. I can't stop breathing right now if I wanted to. I have a little dog. I can't get to go to the bathroom in the right place right now. And it's blind. It pretty much depends on me to do whatever I tell it to do. And it won't listen. And let's not even get into cat ownership. Whatever that codependent relationship you're in is about, right? We don't have the control that we think we have. And if we don't have control over cats and dogs, we don't have control over ourselves. And if I don't have control over me, how can I take control over you? And isn't this what we're striving for all the time? This is why God is saying, you do not worry about that. You worry about what I am asking you to do, and then you respond in obedience when I ask you to do something. So if you live responsibly with me, I will take care of you. And so much of our fear and our anger and our frustration flows from this belief that is all up to us. And if I don't do, then what would happen if I stopped for a minute? So you may be thinking, okay, so what does that look like? How do I do that? Well, here's the good thing. Remember I said Solomon wrote two books? One is the book of Ecclesiastes. The other one is the book of Proverbs. And I have three Proverbs I'd like for us to just look at as we finish today. And these three Proverbs, I think if we were to take them seriously, if we were to live responsibly in obedience to them, it would change the way we see our responsibility in doing our work. Right? The first one, the whole point is this, to daily determine who your diligence is for. You are going to live diligently and work and put your effort and energy into something for someone. The real question is, who are you doing it for? Because when we think that we're going to do it for ourselves, things go sideways. When we think we're going to do it for someone else, they let us down and hurt us. But when we do it for God, when we say, I'm doing this for you, that's the first step towards saying, you tell me and I do. So in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, Solomon says it like this, commit your work to the Lord. So commit, right, to God that you're gonna work for him and your plans will be established. Now this is a play on words, this your plans will be established part. You can hear this two ways. The first way is that commit your work to the Lord and you'll accomplish what you want. The other way you can hear it is commit your plans to the Lord, your work to the Lord, and your plans, the things you're gonna do, are going to be laid out in front of you. And do you know what the answer to those two ways of hearing it is? Yes. Because if you get up in the morning and you make a decision, God, today I'm giving this to you. I have to have this conversation with this person. I have to do this thing at work. I have to make sure I don't do this thing today. You commit your work and your effort to the Lord. He will tell you, yeah, do it like this. And then when you do that thing, it will happen. You see, oftentimes I want to just pray, God, help me do this thing today. And then it didn't happen. And I'm like, where was God? And he was like, yeah, I was back waiting for you to ask me what you should do. Because I'm not gonna bless that thing. I've got different plans for you. I've got plans for you that include someone pulling out in front of you and you just letting them drive. Because you're at peace in your heart because you spent time with me. Not this person is getting in the way of you doing what you want to do. Second, slow and steady doesn't just win the race, it's the pace of peace. Slow and steady is the pace of peace. Solomon says it like this, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. We tend to believe that if we do it all now, if we work hard and we get it done now, then we will get it all now. But the truth is, everything we accumulate in life happens little by little over time. Trying hard to do it now and have it all now is how we get conned, isn't it? That's how get rich quick schemes start. That's how you find yourself in the middle of someone else's pyramid. Slow and steady. All I have to do is this today. produces the peace that we're looking for. You see, we can't actually do it all at once. So we have energy, and then we have desire. And some days you desire something and you don't have the energy for it. And some days you have energy, but you have no desire. God calls us to live in a way that gives us rest, which is what replenishes our energy, and recreation, which is what replenishes our desire. When you rest and you recreate, rest and life-giving play, you don't just get energy, you get the energy and dreams to do things. So slow and steady is the pace of peace. You'll have time for him, and you will enjoy your life if you work at his pace. And lastly, choose the right way right away. This is that obedience concept, that when God asks for something, do it then, and do it the way he asked us to do it. Solomon says it in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Now we all know that we want a lot, but living with ourselves after we get a lot means we have to ask ourselves, how did I go about getting this? And at the end of Solomon's life, he actually had to answer for all of the things he did to get all that he had. And every one of us is faced with that today as well. Better a little than a lot with injustice. Let me ask you this question. What is it costing the people around you for you to get your way? What does it cost your spouse for you to get your way? What does it cost your children for you to get your way? What does it cost your friends? What does it cost your coworkers? What does it cost the people who work for you? What does it cost the people you work for? What does it cost them? Because if it takes something from them that they ought to have, your time, your love, your affection, your energy, if it takes it from them, then that's an injustice. So God is actively calling each of us to engage the way he wants us to engage, because nothing we do will ever outdo what he's done for us and what he currently does when we are willing to live in obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed by you. We trust you, and I pray that you would cause us to lean on you, to trust that you have it, and you're offering it to us as a blessing when we live in obedience to you. So give us peace, and give us joy, and give us rest as we rely on you and your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.